very familiar passage that we have before us about the miraculous catch of fishes, or the first miraculous catch of fishes, is so familiar to us that we are sometimes apt to pass by the really surprising things about it and to miss, perhaps, the instruction that it has about the way in which God deals with souls and the plans and purposes that God has for us. It seems at the outset a very simple tale of a remarkable catch of fish. Now, there may be some who think that this is not all that remarkable, that though unusual, it is not really miraculous, and surely it is not miraculous to catch a lot of fish. Even the Russians do that. So it's not miraculous. But it is miraculous to be able to say, at a time and a place most unpropitious for fishing, that if you let down your nets, you will catch fish. And not only that, but fish in abundance, which is, of course, what happened. Anybody can catch fish, but very few fishermen that I've ever been able to know have been able to tell you exactly when and where they're going to catch them. They can tell you afterwards how they did it, and especially about the ones that got away, but they can't tell you in advance where they're going to catch the ones they catch. Now, when one reads the gospel narratives in a place like this, we're apt to be taken in by the simplicity of the tale and the fact that all through these historical sections of the Bible, more is left out than is included. And it has to be that way. If you see or read, but if you even look at on the library shelves, what a comprehensive modern biography looks like on the shelf, you'll recognize that it's manifestly impossible for the purposes God had in mind for the disciples to write exhaustive biographies of Jesus. No one is going to pick up, or no one would have picked up in those days, what amounts to 1,000-page tome, let alone 4 of them written from different perspectives. You would have a great deal of overlap and difficulty and so on in just getting people to read it. So the idea was not to give us an exhaustive account of every detail, but each author picks up those things that suit his pattern and purpose and uses them in his narrative. And so when we begin to read in this passage, it appears as though Jesus has simply wandered along the shore, gathered up a group of people to teach, and sort of blundered into a boat more or less by accident and shoves out from shore to get away from the crowd, not knowing where or with whom he was. But such cannot really be the case, because the Apostle John tells us in the first chapter of his book that these men had met the Lord Jesus while they were disciples of John the Baptist, and that while they were with John the Baptist in his evangelistic services by the river, Jesus came along, and John the Baptist said, "There goes the Lamb of God." And so these men began to follow, or at least Andrew and Peter began to follow the Lord Jesus. And as James and John were their partners, there is a strong presumption that they were all four together, that they had made the acquaintance of the Lord, and there is no reason to think that he did not perhaps many times come by where they fished and talk to them and begin to work with them even before they became his disciples in a full-fledged, wholehearted, leave-everything-else kind of way. Certainly there is an indication in the response that Peter gave to the Lord that this was the case. Because what fishermen have you ever heard about who would take the advice of a carpenter on where to fish? And that's exactly what would have happened here. The fishermen had stayed up all night, which was the best time The only good time for catching fish with nets on the Sea of Galilee, they had stayed up all night fishing and they hadn't caught anything. And they had spent their lives in fishing. They knew where to fish. They knew how to catch the fish. But all of their wiles and guiles had availed them nothing. And they'd given up and they just figured the fish aren't around. There's no sense pursuing the matter, especially in the daytime, which isn't a good time anyway for fishing with nets. And they were washing their nets. Now, after the Lord had preached to the crowd, and their nets doubtless by then were properly washed and put up, then he says to them, go out into the deep water, which was not the water for fishing in the middle of the day, and let down your nets for a catch. Now, any self-respecting fisherman would not only have given him, if he were indeed a total stranger, a good lecture on how to catch fish, but he wouldn't have paid any attention to him at all. Instead of which, Peter says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. He's reminding the Lord that they are fishermen and they know what they were doing and they didn't get anything. I suppose he felt he had to get in because then he'd be able to say, you see, we didn't get anything and I told you so at the beginning. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Now you see, there's an indication there that the Apostle Peter knew something of the character and authority of the Lord Jesus. At your word, I'll do it. Not anybody's word. I wouldn't do this venture, Lord, for anybody. Maybe not even for my own father if he told me at this point to go out, because everything I learned from him. But Master, at your word, I will do this thing. And that attitude of implicit trust in Jesus Christ and obedience to his word is what made the miraculous draft of fishes possible. Possible in the sense that the Lord was not going to make the fish jump out of the boat, jump out of the water into the boat. They had to let down the nets. The Lord would provide the fish, but they had to provide the nets. Now, they got so many fish that they had to call out the other boat to help. And they both got so many fish that the boats began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And here again, some understanding of what is going on has to be brought to the passage. If you didn't have any background in Christian matters, if you were so utterly profane as not to be able to recognize in this event the presence of the Holy God, the supernatural at work, you might think, now why on earth would he say that? What does a fisherman look for but someone where to find tell him where to find the fish? Instead of saying, Depart from me, O Lord, he ought to be saying, Stick around, we'll make a great team. You tell me where, I'll let down the fish, we'll go into business, we're going to clean up on this lake. But that wasn't his reaction. It wasn't his reaction because the grace of God was already at work in his heart. He might have had the other reaction if he were an utterly profane man. That is, if he were someone who could not tell the difference between the living and holy God and sinful mortal flesh. If he were that kind of a person, he wouldn't have fallen down before Jesus and begged him to depart because he was a sinful man. He would have given him a business proposition. But because grace was already at work in his heart, he sensed and saw, perhaps before any of the others, that this was no ordinary human being who stood before him, but that there was in this one something more. Perhaps he did not see as yet the full presence of the living God. Perhaps he did not see as yet the full splendor of the majesty of the Holy One of Israel in the face of Jesus Christ. But he certainly sensed the presence of the holy, the presence of the supernatural, and his heart was struck with fear. Fear because he recognized himself as a sinful person. And that's always the first effect of meeting God. The first effect of meeting God is always to recognize our lack and sin and to fear because of it. Over and over again, in the pages of Scripture, whenever God's presence is revealed to mortal flesh, this is the reaction. Isaiah, when he had the vision of God high and lifted up, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Israel, when God spoke to them upon Mount Sinai, they said in effect, "Be quiet, Lord. Don't speak, for we'll die." In the presence of the Holy God, they recognize that the presence of the Holy God is to be in the presence of a consuming fire when one is a sinner. John Newton recognized that this is the first work of grace when he wrote in his hymn Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Now, grace doesn't teach our heart to fear danger in the sense of danger recognizable by any mortal, roaring lions and the like. It's grace that teaches us the fear of God. It's grace that teaches us our sinful condition and the fact that God, being the holy judge of all men, is bound to punish sin. And as long as we are sinners, we stand in dire jeopardy to be in the presence of the living majesty on high. So this may well be the awakening of Peter's heart to his true condition, to his eternal jeopardy. Grace was at work in the heart of Peter. But isn't it good that the Lord Jesus did not do what Peter asked? He did not depart from him. Instead, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth, you will be catching men." No doubt he said a good deal more than that, and that we have here a summary of what he said, as is true in many other places. Implicit in his statement is, "Don't be afraid, because I have not come to judge you. I have come to save you from judgment. And you, Peter, are going to be the instrument of my work in saving others from the wrath of God and from eternal doom. You, Peter, by my presence with you, will be delivered from the guilt and stain of your sin." So that Jesus Christ, far from being, in this case, the instrument of God's wrath and judgment, as he will someday be when he judges the nations from the throne of God, had come instead to be the mediator between God and man, the one who was able to bring sinful man into the presence of holy God by taking away the stain and guilt of men's sin and making them holy and just. So it is that this one that at first sight Peter feared because he seemed to be the instrument of vengeance of God turned out instead to be the very one upon whom he must depend for his eternal salvation. "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That's the progress of the work of God in men's hearts. First, he brings them up out of their profane state of ignorance and false security and awakens them to the danger of their souls. And then by the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one has come who took upon himself the sin of the world. One has come who stood in the room and place of hell-deserving sinners and bore their judgment for them. Because he has come, all those who are in him are justified, cleansed, sanctified, made able to be right with God. So as they come to trust in Jesus Christ, they find relief from their fears and from the nightmare that the future might otherwise be. But the Lord was not merely doing a work of grace in Peter's heart. He didn't stop with "fear not." He made another prediction. He made already a prediction in this passage to go out in the boat into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. You're going to catch fish. And that came true. And now he's telling Peter, I've got a plan for you. I'm not saving you by accident any more than I got into your boat by accident. I have a purpose for you. I've chosen you on purpose to accomplish something. You're going to be a fisher of men. Now, I don't know how many fish it takes to sink one of those fishing boats. There was another miraculous draft of fishes at the end of the Lord's ministry. After his resurrection, you recall, when he met the disciples by the shore of Galilee, they had been out fishing. They were still out fishing. And he told them to let their nets down on the other side of the boat, and they did. And John records for us in the 21st chapter that they caught great fish, 153 of them, and the boat was near to sinking. Now, I don't know whether these are bigger boats or smaller boats or how big the fish were, so maybe there were 300 fish or 500 fish or maybe even 1,000 fish on this occasion. But who would have thought that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would reap into the kingdom of God not 300 or 500 or 1,000 souls, but 3,000 souls. So that the Lord's prediction in every case was only a glimmer of the greatness of the reality of the fulfillment. 3,000 at one sermon. Now, you see, God has given us a reason for being here. He's given our church a reason for existence. He's called you to salvation for a purpose. And that purpose is that we should make disciples of all men. That purpose is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men and women and boys and girls might be delivered from the bondage of their sin and brought into the glorious hope of the gospel. The most common objection for Christians sharing their faith with others, the most common plea of those who do not want to speak of Jesus Christ to friend or neighbor is, but I'm not a preacher. I've never been trained. I don't know what to say. But don't you see, this whole incident is designed by God to impress upon us that it isn't by the wily words of men's wisdom that men are brought into the kingdom of God. It isn't by homiletical skills. It isn't by a knowledge of the original languages. It isn't by any of those things that men are brought into the kingdom of God. It's by the power of a sovereign God. It isn't our efforts any more than it was Peter's effort on that day that got him those fish. The whole point of what the Lord was doing was to impress upon him that he might fish all day and he might fish all night, he'd never catch anything. if the Lord of fishes didn't send the fish into the net. And Peter might preach all day, even on the day of Pentecost, and all night and all week, and there would be no great harvest of souls. Not one would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ unless the sovereign Lord of all men should move their hearts and bring fear of God into them, and then relieve that fear by the sweet sound of the gospel message applied savingly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, the whole purpose of this passage, I believe, is to utterly convince us once and for all that the success of the church, the success of its work in spreading the gospel, does not depend upon the skill, the wisdom, the cunning, or the resources of the people who do the work. We just have to be willing to obey God and to let down the nets. And God in His time and God in His way will send the fish. You, he said, will be catching men. And the word he uses there is the word to take them alive. And that's what he means. He's going to take men alive in order that they might be delivered from death and brought into life. There's an echo of that in the words of Paul in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, where he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him," that is, by God, "to do his will." The word captured there is the same word, to be taken alive by him to do his will. He's saying to you and to me as members of this church, not as apostles, not even perhaps as preachers or missionaries, but as members of his church who have been given the job to go out and to make disciples of all men, that we ought not to give up hope, and that we ought not to depend upon our own cunning, but we must be obedient and speak the word, and God in his great power and his sovereign grace will give the results. We will take alive men, deliver them from the snare of the devil, in order that they may live lives obedient to the gracious will of God. That's our job. And its success does not depend upon our cunning, but upon our obedience and God's great power. May God grant to us, if we are believers in Him, that we will take courage and hope and be about the Master's business. And if we are here this morning with hearts cold and hard against God, may God have mercy upon us and teach our hearts to fear, and then our fears relieve. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank and praise Thee for what Thou hast done in Jesus Christ, and we do thank and praise Thee for teaching our hearts to fear, because we are sinners. And we do thank Thee that Thou hast relieved our fears, because Thou hast redeemed us from death. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us courage and hope, that Thou, the sovereign Lord, will use even folk like us to catch men. And we will give Thee all the honor and the praise, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.